Thank you for downloading this sermon from Grace Presbyterian Church. Grace is a church where people seeking more grace, more depth, and more community can start finding their way and sharing their gifts with the world. You can follow us online at graceforsiouxfalls.org.
Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests, and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar, and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. Lord, as your covenant people, we gather together and hear your word proclaimed, and we too wish to join in it. Open our ears so that we might hear. Guide us by your Spirit into all truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Kings 23 is a remarkable story. It's the kind of story you find in the Bible, and it feels as if you shouldn't. Because what happens in these events is a little bit unprecedented. Here in the temple of God, here in the city of David, the events that have transpired to get us to the beginning of chapter 23 are a little mind-blowing. A lost book of the Bible has been rediscovered and read to this generation for the first time. It's hard to imagine such a loss. Hard to imagine what it would have been like to be present when it was found. Now, this story is not the only story of its kind that you'll find in the Old Testament. Throughout the history of Israel, things like this do happen. So if you were to go back to the days of Hezekiah, another good king like Josiah, but a few generations before, Hezekiah has to rebuild and restore the temple and kind of reestablish true worship there. And there's a covenant renewal that takes place in 2 Chronicles 29. And of course, after the days of Josiah, when the exiles return and reestablish the life of Jerusalem, there's another moment where Ezra the priest reads the law to the people and they once again renew their covenant. You find that in Nehemiah chapter 8. But this instance, 2 Kings 23, for me stands out for two reasons, I guess. First of all, because this happens at the end of the kingdom. Josiah is like the last of the good kings. There's a saying attributed to Louis XIV, the Sun King of France, who said, after me, the flood. Like, after me, everything's going to be bad. Josiah could have said that easily, because after him, the kingdom would fall in just a handful of reigns. But there's another reason why this story stands out, and it has to do with that rediscovery of a lost book of the Bible. It's like, how do you lose the book of the Bible exactly? How do you misplace one of the scrolls? It doesn't say this clearly in 2 Kings, but scholars believe that the book that they're referring to is the book of Deuteronomy. It's one of the five books of Moses, and they're hearing it for the first time. And if you remember, Deuteronomy is like a series of sermons that Moses gives to the people to prepare them for how to live in the promised land. So generations later, people who have grown up and are living in the last days of the promised land read the instructions for how they were meant to live there, and they're astonished at what they learned. They've been doing it all wrong. It's completely unexpected, and it leads to repentance and renewal. The way this happens is interesting. Josiah, because he's a good king and he recognizes there's been a decline in the kingdom, commissions workmen. He entrusts them with wealth and tells them to restore the temple. And in fact, he's so confident in their honesty that he gives instructions that his ministers will not keep an account of the money given to these workmen. Basically, they have carte blanche to do what needs to be done. That's his confidence in them. As they repair the temple, in doing that work, they discover this scroll of this lost book of the law. So it's in the act of restoration that they discover actually just how much they've lost. And of course, reading the book illustrates that more. They were aware from the physical ruins, they could see them, that things were in decline. But by comparing the vision of Moses before the people entered into the land to the reality of life in the land in their own time, they realized truly how far they had fallen. That realization leads to a conviction of sin, a knowledge of God's wrath poured out on them, a recognition that because of their unfaithfulness, there will be consequences. And so they repent and they reform. Josiah institutes reforms based on what they discover to bring the nation back into alignment with God's will. And God spares the kingdom for a generation. He tells Josiah, the judgment that's coming will not happen in your lifetime, but it will happen soon after. There's a pattern in this story that is a familiar pattern to any of you who have ever had a sense that something was lost and tried to rebuild it and tried to restore it, right? When you have a sense of loss, when you get a feeling that not everything that should be is, inevitably you turn your heart towards the task of repair, right? You see the ruin, you want to repair the ruin. The way it works, though, it's only when you start to repair that you realize just how deep the damage goes. Ironically, you see the need. Maybe it seems like it'll be easy just to do a little restoration work, but the more you uncover, the more you realize things are worse than you realize. The loss is greater than you appreciated. And that recognition leads to what I'm going to call the duty of retrieval. The idea that the things that have been lost need to be brought back. They need to be restored. If God gives you a sense that something has been lost, you can interpret that as a call to retrieval, to restore that loss. But just know that if you follow that calling of God, if you do that work of retrieval, the more you retrieve, the worse you will feel, because you will have a sense of how far we have fallen. And of course, the more you retrieve, the more you'll have to reform. Because as you rediscover what was lost, you'll realize we're not doing everything the way that we ought to be doing it. And we're going to have to change what we're doing. In a Presbyterian church, a daughter of the Reformation, that may sound like the end point, that all of this sense of loss should lead to a desire for retrieval and reformation. But here's the rub. The more you reform, the more you change your ways to align with God's ways, the greater the sense becomes that too much has been lost, that it is too late to turn back the clock, that we have too much to recover, and as we are, we'll never manage it. That may sound like despair, but actually, it's the right place to end up. Because once you realize that the task is too great, even for your efforts of reformation, then you must turn to God's plan of retrieval instead. Finding more depth, in other words, will not end your need for more grace. It will actually increase it and force you to be more dependent than ever on God's grace. Here at Grace, we see ourselves as a people longing for not only more grace, but also more depth. And in the next few sermons, we'll be talking about that longing in particular, the longing for more depth. This morning, I want us to reflect on how that longing for depth leads us to need more grace. Like I said, when you're conscious that something's been lost, you focus on getting it back. Everyone who feels a sense of loss wants to fill that hole with something, and it motivates us. It gives us the energy to try to recover what was lost. Now, this story in 2 Kings 23 and 22, leading up to it, was fascinating for me as a younger Christian, because when I first heard it, it pushed against some of the things I was used to hearing from my fellow Christians in the world around me. As some of you know, I grew up as a Baptist, but in Southwest Louisiana, where everybody else was Roman Catholic, including the atheists. So there was a strong sort of cultural identity to the place I grew up. Christianity was sort of woven into the fabric of everything in a way that you might argue is true for Sioux Falls as well. But when I heard this story, what fascinated me was it called into question things that I'd heard from my people and also heard from those other people as well. The Baptist church I grew up in was a King James only church. We only used the King James version of the Bible, which I'll be honest, I commend to you. If you are an English speaker, the King James version of the Bible is a good translation to cut your teeth on. But the arguments that underpinned that use of the translation were not that it was beautiful. It was that it was the only Bible that you could use. All the other ones were corrupt because they were based on a text constructed through biblical criticism. And that contradicted, they said, the nature of God. Because God, surely, with the power of his Spirit, would preserve his word over time. The idea that any of it, a jot or tittle even, could be lost for even a moment was unthinkable. God would never do such a thing. My Roman Catholic friends said the same thing about the Reformation. Reformation was hogwash, because God, by his Spirit, would of course preserve his church. There would never come a time in the history of his church where things would go so far off track that it would be necessary to do some sort of radical work of reformation and retrieval. God wouldn't do that. That's not how God works. Or so they said. Now, historically speaking, both of these assumptions are untenable. The King James Version, if you don't know, is based on a critical text. It was constructed by Erasmus, the guy who famously disputed with Martin Luther over free will and predestination. And those of you who studied the first 500 years of church history with us in adult Sunday school know that the Reformation was not the first time that the church had had to be reformed and reoriented towards its calling. But honestly, when I was a kid, I didn't know that. I had no idea about that history. All I had was this. It was really weird that people kept saying God would never do things that in the Bible God said God had done. If in the Old Testament, a book of the Bible was literally lost and rediscovered, it was weird to say that God would never permit such a thing, because it seemed as if God had. It seemed as if in God's providence, one of the tasks given to the church in history is the duty of retrieval. That it is a task we should expect as his church to have to undertake, because his church has always had these moments where what was lost had to be restored. Something has been lost in the church today. Something is missing. Something was not passed down the way it ought to have been. There are a lot of different parts to this, a lot of different symptoms, let's say, but to summarize, I'm going to call it depth. We haven't lost books of the Bible, but we have lost touch with the deeper meaning of the scriptures. Modern Christians often have a sense that our inheritance was not passed down, that we should have received something that we did not receive. We have the perception that Christianity all too often offers easy answers, but lacks real depth. Now, that's utterly mistaken, but it is understandable, because the church has worked hard to give that exact impression. I mean, have you ever had a sense that while God is very deep and profound and the scriptures are very challenging, that life in the church, the way the church speaks about those things, sometimes is anything but? It can be very accommodated to our modern sensibilities. Church can feel like it's been streamlined and stripped down of everything, all of the rough edges, so that it becomes a very comfortable sort of thing. But not a thing that can accompany us in the deep challenges of the life that we actually live. I always had a sense that while we said we believed in everything that the Bible taught, we actually believed in only some of the things the Bible taught, because we didn't teach the things we didn't like, and there were some things we just didn't even know were there. That's an aspect of the loss that I'm talking about. There was always a sense, and maybe you've had this sense, that God as he really is, that the God who created everything, that the God who inspired the words of Scripture must be wholly different and greater and more transcendent than the God we talk about in our comfortable settings. That there was something maybe edgier, even more dangerous about the real God in comparison to the accommodated, sentimentalized God you all too often encounter in the church. Once you start to feel that, that feeling doesn't go away. Once you start to feel that longing, you become conscious of this lost inheritance, like this thing that wasn't passed down, and you focus on getting it back. And trying to do that work of retrieval and repair reveals just how great the loss really is. If you're anything like me, you start feeling that sense of loss and you try to act on it, but you really have no idea just how deep the absence goes. Now, I want you to think about this idea of retrieval, because the theme that we're talking about is that God-given task of retrieval. And retrieval is not the same thing as reinvention, right? When I say retrieval, I'm not saying the church sometimes loses its way and becomes irrelevant or outdated. And so it's important occasionally for the church to reinvent itself, to kind of go back to basics so that it can be more relevant to people's felt needs. Reinvention is not what we're talking about. Retrieval has nothing to do with our felt needs. Retrieval has to do with going back and rediscovering an objective loss, like something we used to know, but we don't know anymore. Something we used to hand down, but we've stopped handing down. Something that used to be central to the life of the church, and somehow it's been forgotten. It's going back and finding those things and restoring them. That's what retrieval is. You might ask yourself, how does an inheritance that's worth retrieving end up being lost in the first place? I think it's a good question. Like, how can something as precious as God's inheritance for us ever be lost? Well, I think sometimes it's lost through simple negligence, just the failure to pass it down. One generation decides, I don't want to raise my kids the way I was raised. I don't want to go through all of that hassle. I don't want to force my religion on them. And as a result, something that ought to have been passed down isn't. The inheritance is not handed down. The children grow up with a sense of loss, but they can't name what it is because they don't know. They don't know what they were never told. It's just that one day they discover that there's more than they were led to believe, that their parents ought to have given them more than they did. So negligence might explain it. But I think sometimes it's more nefarious than that. I don't think everything is lost through negligence. I think occasionally we intentionally fail to pass things down. Things we don't agree with. Things that make us uneasy. We intentionally omit them or replace them. If you need a metaphor for this, just think about worship and the way that Christian worship has changed. How unrecognizable a modern worship service might be to the apostles themselves, because things were not passed down intentionally, because we didn't want to do things that old way. We wanted to do it differently. So, if we long for more depth, if God entrusts the church with the task of retrieval, it's worth asking ourselves what it is that we're retrieving. And usually when I talk about this, I would describe it as historic Christianity. Historic Christianity. So we've talked about these ideas before: orthodoxy, confessionalism, liturgy. I often will not use the term conservative when I describe these things because I think it can be misleading, because we tend to think in political terms of like conserving something so that essentially we are putting the brakes on and trying to move less quickly. But orthodoxy is not about putting the brakes on and trying to move less quickly. It's about staying where you're meant to be and not moving from that place. That's a little bit different. What we're trying to do is get back to the place we should not have left in the first place. That's what I'm talking about when I talk about historic Christianity, a sense that we are connected to the church throughout all the ages. Some of you have heard me use this quote before, but the journalist Michael Pollan, in writing about food, gave a list of rules for eating. And one of those rules that's always stuck in my mind is this: never eat anything your great-grandmother wouldn't recognize as food. And that's good advice. If you could just not eat things that your great-grandmother would assume are poisonous and toxic just by looking at them, you will be healthier, inevitably, in the modern world than people who do eat all of those new things. But I think that principle could be applied to more than just diets. I often think of it in terms of worship in the life of the church. Like, it pains me to think that there are things we might do that would be unrecognizable as worship to those who went before us, that we would be somehow out of continuity or quarter, even unrecognizable to the church of the past, to the apostles themselves. So when I say historic Christianity, I don't mean like a historic eclecticism where like we think like history has a cool vibe and so we're going to borrow some stuff so that we have a more sort of ancient aesthetic about what we're doing. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a real sense of rootedness in the real history of the church. Kenneth Stewart wrote a book called In Search of Ancient Roots, where he tried to put his finger on what it is that motivates people who are longing for more depth in this way. And he said, oftentimes, these are people who feel disconnected from their own past, people who feel as if their own history has not been passed down to them, who long for those historic ties to be restored, people who long for what I talked about a couple of weeks ago, thick confessional identities, the kind of thing that the church in the 20th century has tended to streamline away. But here's what I want you to see. Our sense of the modern problem that like 20th century evangelicalism has stripped away all of its historic ties to the church, and that leads us to want a thicker confessional identity, that is like one layer of the onion. But if you peel that back, behind that, you have the great retrieval of the Reformation, like a huge task of retrieval, recovering the worship and the understanding and the sensibility of the ancient church. It pains me to say this, though, in October of all months, but the Reformation didn't fix everything. The Reformation didn't do enough. Rather, the Reformation shows us that the history that you want to be rooted in is the history that is rooted in the scriptures. When I talk about historic Christianity, I'm talking about the Christianity that was birthed by the Spirit and that lives in the inspired Word of God, the church that is sought to be faithful and always reforming according to Scripture. Historic Christianity, for its own sake, is not the point. Historic Christianity points us back to the source of true Christianity in the Word and in Christ Himself. You might say that all of these layers point us towards the true scale of our loss, how large this lost inheritance really is, and forces us to trust in God's retrieval project, which we'll talk about in a moment. But first, one thing. Retrieval means going back, but it's going back for the sake of moving forward. That's what I want you to understand. Retrieval is about going back in order to go forward correctly. Now, as I said, retrieval is a task God gives to the church. You might think of it as a divine duty because retrieval is an idea that is close to God's heart. You see this throughout the scriptures. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 6 instructs the people to ask for the ancient paths and then to walk in them. In Luke 15, Jesus tells a string of parables, all of which are about recovering something that has been lost. A lost coin, a lost sheep, a lost son, all about the task of retrieval. This idea that the church needs to retrieve what was lost, you find this in the book of Revelation, in the letters to the churches. If you remember, when we studied the church at Ephesus, the instruction that they're given is to return. It is to go back to their first love. Ephesus, within a generation, already has a task of retrieval that they're called to by Christ. That's why, as we heard earlier in our service, Paul charges Timothy to guard the pattern of sound words that he has been entrusted with. You don't give a charge like that. You don't say, guard this, unless there's a danger of losing it, right? He wants to be sure that Timothy sees himself as a guardian of the inheritance and then to pass it down. Because in Scripture, the task of retrieval goes hand in hand with the task of transmission. You hold on to this stuff and you pass it down. You recover the lost inheritance so that you can pass it down to the next generation. You find the lost scroll so that you can read it to the people and renew the covenant. That's how it works. The psalmist sings in Psalm 145, verse 4, "One generation shall commend your works to another." Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." The prophet Joel, at the beginning of the book of Joel, says, "Tell your children of it. Let your children tell their children and their children to another generation." the generation of children at Grace that Pastor Dan just prayed for by name. God calls us to hand something down to them. How are we going to hand it down to them if we don't even have it? We have to retrieve it, and we have to hand it down, transmit it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, Paul says, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's transmission. That's how the inheritance is passed down without loss. So retrieval means getting back the lost inheritance so that it can be passed down to the next generation. I said last time that I don't want people who long for more grace to just keep longing. I want people who long for more grace to actually start finding more grace. And I'll add to that and say that if you're longing for more depth, then grace is a place to start finding it, but not just finding it, but also passing it down. That both of those tasks are what we're working on. I got some criticism after Sunday school this morning because I'm always illustrating my sermons with moments from popular film. And the laughter was that the films I illustrate with are never popular. And I'm sometimes the only person who seems to have seen them. But one of my favorite movies is Whit Stillman's movie Barcelona. And there's a scene in that movie where a group of young men are waiting around for a wedding to happen. And as they're waiting, they're just engaging in small talk. And one of the guys, Fred, has some razor burn on his throat. And another one of the fellows there kind of leans in to inspect the razor burn. And he says to Fred, "It looks like you're shaving against the grain." And Fred's eyes get huge. And he's like, "I never knew there was such a thing. My father used an electric razor." And in that moment, it captures something that's always resonated for me, this idea that there was like this basic knowledge, this way of navigating the world that just didn't get passed down. Our dads all started using Norelcos, and now we don't even know you're supposed to shave with the grain and not against it, right? This lost knowledge, even in something so trivial, can really stick with you. It stuck with me because my dad used an electric razor. And as a result, I never learned to shave growing up properly. And you might think, well, you've got a beard. That's not a problem for you, right? But you still kind of have to shave around the edges. Fortunately, as an adult man, I'm embarrassed to tell this story, but here we go. I befriended a guy named Charles Roberts in Austin, Texas, who was this enthusiast of shaving. He ran a little shop. He sold razors and shaving cream and stuff like that. And you would go into his shop and he would sort of teach you the art of shaving. And so I learned it from a master and I was so enthralled that I let him talk me into shaving off my beard, which I hadn't done in years at that point. And that totally backfired. Because I looked like a little cherub and about 13 years old. And Lori didn't want to be seen in public with me. So I quickly grew the beard back and have never messed with it since then. But I always have that in my back pocket when I'm getting really old and decrepit. I just shave and I'll be a child again. I think there's something in our culture where stories like that really resonate. And you think, well, it's the origin narrative of every hipster you've ever been annoyed by, right? It's like, oh, I discovered vinyl records, or I discovered shaving, or I discovered whatever. Like, we're obsessed with this idea of recovery on the level of the trivial. Obsessed with the idea of recovery on the level of the aesthetic. But almost blind to the need of retrieval on the level of the moral or the spiritual, as if the past has so much to teach us about the things that don't really matter and nothing to teach us about the things that really do. And it's that blindness that we have to overcome if we're longing for more depth. But I will say this. Shaving is frustrating, no matter how well you do it. You can shave with the grain and not against the grain, and you can get like a glassy, smooth surface and no hint of razor burn. But you know what's going to happen tomorrow? You're going to have to do it again because the beard is going to keep coming back. So ironically, learning the right way, retrieving the history, is only going to show you how deep the problem is. And once you get there, you will lose hope that you will be able to recover enough of what was lost to make a difference. And it's that point that I want to prepare you for as a church. It's all good and well to say, hey, look, we've got some liturgy going on. We've got some confession, right? We've got this sense of connectedness to the historic church, and that's great. But at a certain point, you're going to realize, as good as it is, it isn't enough. It isn't enough. And then where will you turn? Where will you turn then? Well, when the loss feels irrevocable, when it feels as if too much is gone for us ever to recover enough, that's when we have to remember God's plan for retrieval in Christ. So yeah, if you're longing for more depth, you'll find it by rooting yourself in historic Christianity, but that won't be enough. Historic Christianity will point you to be more deeply rooted in the scriptures, and you should be. But again, it won't be enough. The repentance of Josiah's generation was rooted in the scriptures. The reprieve lasted the lifetime of the king. It wasn't enough to change the course of history. It didn't turn back the clock. Where do the scriptures point you? If we're rooted in Christian history, if we're rooted in the scriptures, where do those roots lead? Where do they take us? They take us to Christ himself. They take us to Jesus. Jesus is God's retrieval plan. The real lost inheritance isn't the historic pattern of Christian worship that was lost after revivalism and big box evangelicalism. The real lost inheritance isn't the thick confessional identity that was done away with when we ditched our historic confessions of faith and lost it all in the Enlightenment. Those are losses. But those losses point back to a greater loss. They point back to the greatest loss of inheritance that has ever occurred. The inheritance of life that should have been ours by right as human beings, made in God's image, an inheritance that was lost, an inheritance that was not passed down by our first father, Adam. That inheritance was lost, and that is the loss behind every loss that drives us, because Adam, our first father, did not pass down the life that was his to attain through righteousness. Instead, from him, we inherited death. From him, we inherited sin. From him, we inherited this crippling sense of loss, a loss that our hearts tell us could never be restored. Inheritance that wasn't passed down isn't a 20th century problem. It's not a Reformation problem. It's a human problem. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. If that's true, though, it's worth asking, well, what was lost? What was the inheritance meant to be? What is the thing that Adam did not pass down because of his disobedience? Well, it was meant to be glory. Glory, that's the word the Bible uses to describe the inheritance that was meant to be yours. You were meant to be glorified. You were meant to be whole. You were created for a face-to-face communion with the God who made you. You were created to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. That was meant to be yours. That is what was lost as a result of sin. But every philosophy, every religion, without realizing it, in one way or another, is an attempt to recover from that loss, to get back, to retrieve that lost human inheritance. Usually, the way we try to retrieve it is through works. We try to win it back, to deserve it more, to reappropriate it with our own strength. All of these philosophies, all of these religions travel that same path, though. It starts in enthusiasm, it ends in despair, when you realize you couldn't possibly do enough. Even in the Reformation, you see this. Historians will contrast Martin Luther, a man of profound conscience, and Ignatius Loyola, another man of profound conscience. Martin Luther, confronted with the holiness of God and his own inadequacy, came to realize, I cannot do it, which led to a retrieval of the gospel of grace. Ignatius Loyola, realizing the weakness of his own faith and the holiness of God, came to the conclusion, I must do better. And he founded the Order of the Jesuits, who applied themselves to precisely that goal. Same idea, loss, two different ways of responding to it. But then there's God's way, God's plan of retrieval, which is where Jesus enters the picture. The author of Hebrews says, but God the Father appointed the Son, Jesus, to be what he calls the heir of all things, the ultimate inheritor. The Spirit makes us alive in Christ, and as a result, we become fellow heirs with him. Paul says it in Romans 8, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And in that passage, you see it. There it is, the inheritance, glory, that we may be glorified. Retrieval and recovery are what the gospel is all about. This is God's great plan to restore what was lost. Yes, when you consider our lost inheritance, it seems impossible to ever restore it. But the good news is that in Jesus Christ, God is restoring it for all of us. And the fact is, nothing has been lost. Nothing he intends for you has been lost, and nothing will be lost. The inheritance that he has planned for you in Christ will be yours. You may go through life burdened with a sense of loss, but Jesus says, I'm the heir of all things. And if you are in me, you will inherit with me, and nothing has been lost. If you're longing for more depth, don't be content with history. Don't be content with tradition. Don't even be content with knowledge of doctrine. If you're longing for more depth, do not stop short of Christ himself. In Christ, your lost inheritance will be restored. As we gain more of his grace, we will be drawn more deeply into him.
Thank you for listening. You can find more sermons from Grace and information about joining us for worship by visiting our website at graceforsiouxfalls.org. We also invite you to visit the iTunes store and subscribe to the Sermons of Grace podcast.